It's good to have you with us as we begin this series of studies on the Fall Feasts of Israel. Now, as we get started, let's talk for just a moment about what these feasts were. These were certain times of the year when God called Israel together. They were convocations. They were divine appointments. In fact, the word that we translate feast in our English Bible is actually the Hebrew word moed. It literally means an appointment. It's just like when you have a dentist's appointment, or like when I was in college many years ago, and I'm not proud of this, but I used to get called into the dean's office once in a while. Well, that wasn't optional. When the dean called, I knew I had an appointment, and I had to be there. That's what an appointment is. And the Lord gave Israel these special appointments throughout the year. He says, these are Moedi. These are my feasts. These are my appointed times. Notice, he doesn't say these were Israel's feasts, where she could take them or leave them. You know, like if things weren't going very well one year, they could just skip a year. It wasn't like that. These were divine appointments. They knew they were expected to be there. They knew God wanted them there. And they knew they'd better be there. So 7 different times during the calendar year, God called Israel together. Now, why did God call Israel together on these 7 occasions? Actually, only 3 of the feasts were what we call pilgrim feasts. The pilgrim feasts were the times when the Israelites were actually called to go up to Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Do you know what those 3 pilgrim feasts were? They were Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the 3 pilgrim feasts of Judaism. But here's the thing. The feasts were all so intertwined with one another, you might as well say they're all pilgrim festivals. It's like Passover, for example. Passover begins on the 14th day of the first month, which is Nisan, and then the next day, which is the 15th of the month, is the beginning of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the following day is the 16th day of the month Nisan, which is what? The Feast of First Fruits. So there you've got 3 feasts on 3 consecutive days. Pesach, Matzot, and Bikurim, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, all within 3 days of each other. Yet Passover is the only one of the 3 that is really considered a pilgrim festival in Judaism. So I would say the distinction is merely academic. You might as well say they're all pilgrim feasts, because they are divine appointments that God made once a year with His people Israel. So the question is, why did God make these 7 annual appointments with His people Israel? Well, there are several reasons, and they fall under 2 categories. The first category is to remind, and the second category is to reveal. Now let's take the first category, to remind. There are several things God wanted to remind Israel about. The first one was to remind Israel of her accountability to God. God wanted Israel to recognize His sovereignty over her. When one person summons another person, the summons always goes from the greater person to the lesser person. If I received a summons from the President of the United States and he said, Gary, I want you to come to the White House, I would go, because it would be my patriotic duty to respond to the leader of our country, whether I like him or not, whether I agree with him or not, whether I voted for him or not. He's still the President, and I would respond to his call. But what if I summoned the President? You'd say, Gary, you're crazy. And you'd be right. Why? Because a person of lesser authority does not summon a person of greater authority. This is the accountability factor in the feasts of Israel. It was God's way of reminding Israel 7 times a year that she was accountable to Him. Accountability is important. We all need it. Even in the ministry, we've seen examples of preachers who had no accountability, and they ended up in sin. Entire ministries have been destroyed. Why? Because without accountability, we are prone to wander. We're all that way. You say, Gary, I never have that problem. I'm just so spiritual and holy. I never have those kinds of temptations like you do. Well, then all I can say is you're a better man than I am. because there are times when I struggle. And I can tell you, I need accountability. And God knows we need accountability. He knew Israel needed accountability. So this annual cycle of feasts was his way of saying, I want you to come and meet with me 7 times a year. It was a reminder of accountability. Number 2, another purpose of the feasts was to remind God's people of their roots in the Garden of Eden. You see, the whole yearly cycle revolved around agriculture. There were spring feasts and there were fall feasts. The spring feasts centered around cultivating the ground and planting the seed. The fall feasts had to do with harvesting the crops and bringing them in from the fields. So the whole yearly cycle revolved around agriculture. It was a reminder that the patriarch of the human race, Adam, was a farmer. In Genesis, God told Adam the ground was cursed and that he would eat by the sweat of his brow, that he would have to work the ground and sweat and get dirt under his fingernails just to make bread so he and his family could eat. And then God reminded Adam of something. What did he say? He said, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." He was saying, Adam, don't get too big for your britches. When you get right down to it, you're just a lump of clay. Have you seen that estimate of what a typical human body is worth? When you break it down into the various elements, it's like 15 cents worth of magnesium and a nickel's worth of copper, and then about a tablespoon of phosphorus and so on. And when you add it all up, the total is something like $2.35. That's what I'm worth. That kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You see, I need to understand that God is the potter and I am the clay. The Lord is in charge, not me. And when I forget that, that's when I get into trouble. You see, when we think we know better than God, that's when the trouble starts. That's the second reason he gave Israel the feasts, to remind his people of their roots in the Garden of Eden. And then number 3, the third thing God wanted to remind Israel about was he wanted to remind them of his ongoing involvement in their lives. He wanted each successive generation of Israel to relive the experiences of the past. He wanted them to know what he did in Egypt when Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. He wanted them to know how he sent the plagues upon the Egyptians until Pharaoh released the Israelites. He wanted them to know how he split the Red Sea in half so the Israelites could walk across on dry ground. And then he closed it back up so the Egyptian army was drowned. The Lord wanted them to know how he fed Israel with manna during those 40 years in the wilderness. He wanted them to know how he made water come out of a rock. He wanted them to know how he had helped Israel defeat the Canaanites and how he caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. He wanted them to know about these things so they could teach them to their children and to their children's children. That way, each successive generation could relive these events in the history of national Israel. So he calls each of these feasts a memorial. The Hebrew word is zekaron. It means something to help us remember. This is the word that's used in Joshua chapter 4 when the Israelites crossed miraculously over the Jordan River. And the Bible says the Lord told Joshua to set up 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan River as a what? A memorial, a zikaron in the Hebrew, something to help them remember. Every time people came by and saw those stones, they would remember what happened there. They'd say, look, that's where the Lord divided the Jordan River so the Israelites could walk across on dry ground. And that's what he calls the feasts, a memorial, a zikaron. Something to help us remember God's miracles. Something to help us remember his miraculous intervention in the lives of his people. So those are the reminders. First, the feasts reminded Israel of her accountability to God. Second, they reminded Israel of her roots in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about the fact that the Jewish calendar revolves around agriculture. If you were here last time when we were discussing this, we talked about the fact that there were spring feasts and there were fall feasts. The spring feasts centered around cultivating the ground and planting the seed. The fall feasts had to do with harvesting the crops and bringing them in from the fields. So it's all about farming, and it goes back to where God told Adam the ground was cursed and that he would eat how? By the sweat of his brow. He said, for dust thou art. This is what God told Adam. He said, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Then number three, the third thing God wanted to remind Israel about was, he wanted to remind them of his ongoing involvement in their lives. And we talked about how God wanted each successive generation of Israel to relive the experiences of the past. He wanted them to know about the miracles he had done in Egypt, and then in the wilderness, and finally in Canaan itself. That's why each of the feasts was called a zikaron, a memorial. They were something to help us remember. They were reminders. But the feasts were not just to remind. They were also to reveal. What do they reveal? They reveal more than I could ever tell you in one radio program. The feasts of the Lord reveal the character and mission of the Messiah. They reveal his wonderful plan of redemption for a lost and dying world. They reveal his glorious plan of the ages in a most remarkable way. Let me show you what I'm talking about. There are seven feasts. The first one is Passover, which in Hebrew we call Pesach. Then number two is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Matzot. Number three is the Feast of First Fruits, or Bikurim. Number four is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew. Number five is the Feast of Trumpets, which is Yom Teruah, or what we know today as Rosh Hashanah. Number six is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And number seven is the Feast of Tabernacles, known in Hebrew as Sukkot. Now let me show you what's so amazing about these seven feasts. Remember, we said the feasts are a revelation of the Messiah. And when you look at these seven feasts and the order in which they occur, they form an amazing outline of the Messiah's redemptive work. Look at it. The first one is Passover, and that speaks of the Messiah's sacrifice on the cross, where he died as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Then the second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of fellowship and sanctification. Passover is justification. Unleavened bread is sanctification. Then you have First Fruits, which pointed to the Messiah's resurrection. Then number four is the Feast of Weeks, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was 50 days after First Fruits. Number five is the Feast of Trumpets, which speaks of the future ingathering of Israel when the Messiah returns. Number six is the Day of Atonement, which points us to Israel's future repentance and salvation. And number seven is the Feast of Tabernacles, which portrays the future millennial kingdom and the Sabbath rest that God has promised to his people Israel when he once again tabernacles with man. So, this list of feasts is like an outline of the history of salvation. It begins in Bethlehem, and it ends on the Mount of Olives. It begins with his first coming, and it ends with his second coming and millennial reign. It begins with a sacrifice, and it ends with a sovereign. It begins with a lamb, the Passover lamb, and it ends with a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when we look at these seven feasts, we see that the first four have already been fulfilled in the past. The remaining three are yet to be fulfilled in the future. The first four were fulfilled at the Messiah's first coming, and the remaining three will be fulfilled at his second coming. So you could think of the last 2,000 years as an agricultural year in ancient Israel. The birth, death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days later, were all represented by the spring feasts. Springtime was a time of cultivating and sowing the seed. Then what? They waited and waited and waited. Months went by, and finally, in the fall, it was harvest time. It was time to bring in the crops. And that's what's portrayed in the fall feasts, harvest time. But in between springtime and harvest, between the first coming and the second coming, between the spring feasts and the fall feasts, there is a long wait. And interestingly enough, it corresponds to the church age. The church age is this period of time between the two comings of the Messiah, between his first coming and his second coming. We have this long period of time, almost 2,000 years now, just like there's a long period of time between springtime and harvest time. And do you know what is exciting to me? to realize that we may be living in the very generation that will see the fulfillment of these prophecies. To think that we are seeing with our very eyes the stage being set for the fulfillment of the fall feasts, and that some of us who are alive today may never see death, because we will be translated and meet the Lord in the air, just as the Bible says. It could be us. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 and get started here in the little time that we have left on this program. The first part of the chapter talks about the spring feasts, but since we're talking about the fall feasts, we're going to start down here in verse 23 of Leviticus 23, and here's what it says in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Shabbaton, a Sabbath rest, a memorial, and there's that Hebrew word zikaron that we were talking about a moment ago, something to help us remember, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, literally zikaron teruah, a memorial of trumpet blasting, he says, a holy convocation. Now this word convocation is interesting. It's a translation of the Hebrew mikra, which literally means a calling out, calling someone out. But it also has another meaning. Do you know what it is? It can mean a rehearsal. Mikra kadosh, a holy rehearsal. Do you know what a rehearsal is? I was presenting this study in our church here in San Antonio on a Sunday night not long ago, and I asked them. I said, do you know what a rehearsal is? And one little lady on the front row said, it's when you practice to get ready for the real thing. I don't think I can improve on that. A rehearsal is when you practice to get ready for the real thing. And I think that definition can apply here, because the fall feasts are holy rehearsals to help us get ready for the time when everything will be fulfilled, to help us get ready for the real thing. Or to be more theologically correct, I suppose, they are holy rehearsals to help Israel get ready for the time when everything will be fulfilled. Because the feasts of the Lord were given to Israel. Remember when Solomon was building the first temple? He said in 2 Chronicles 2:4 that he was building the temple for the observance of the solemn feasts of the Lord our God as an ordinance forever to Israel. Not to the Gentiles, not to the church, but to Israel. Now, as Gentiles, yes, of course, we are spiritually grafted into the olive tree of Israel, Romans says. And in fact, through our acceptance of Yeshua the Messiah as our Savior and Redeemer, we have actually entered into the blessings of the New Covenant before national Israel. And that's ironic when you think about it, because the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 is between who? The Lord and His people Israel. And that hasn't happened yet. But by God's grace, we are already there. So he tells them, he says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of shofar blasting, a holy rehearsal to help us get ready for the real thing. And so these last three feasts are the ones we're looking at here during this series, the fall feasts of Israel. And these three feasts are particularly interesting because they are prophetic. They point us to events that are going to happen at the end of this age. So here they are. Number one, the Feast of Trumpets. Number two, the Day of Atonement. And number three, the third of the fall feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three fall feasts, and they are prophetic of things to come. Now listen, since the first four feasts were prophetic of the first coming of the Messiah, and every detail of those four feasts was fulfilled with amazing precision, don't you think it's reasonable to assume that the final three feasts will also be fulfilled with equal precision? You see, the first four feasts were fulfilled with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost 50 days later. Everything on the prophetic timeline took place right on schedule, not one moment early and not one moment late. The timing was perfect. So this should tell us that the final three feasts will also be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled with equal precision. So it says here in Leviticus 23:23 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month on the first day of the month you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And we said the word convocation could also be translated rehearsal, a holy rehearsal, practicing to get ready for the real thing, because these special observances in ancient Israel were actually pointing forward to future events. In other words, they were prophetic. So this is the first of the fall feasts that we're talking about right now, the Feast of Trumpets. In Hebrew, we call it Yom Teruah, or literally the Day of Shofar Blasting. In ancient Israel, they didn't have telephones, obviously, or satellites, or the internet, or email, or anything like that, so they used what they had. They used ram's horns to give signals that could be heard for long distances, for miles and miles and miles. And different kinds of blasts meant different things. We'll talk about that some more on the next program, and I'm going to see if I can bring my shofar into the studio here and show you what it sounds like. But for now, let's go on to verse 25. He says, "You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. During the Babylonian captivity, this became the civil new year for Israel. That's when they started calling it Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the head of the year or the beginning of the year. That's why Israel has two calendars, a religious year, which begins in the first month, the month Nisan, and a civil year, which begins in the seventh month, which is Tishri. In Jewish tradition, Rosh Hashanah is the birth of the world. The ancient Jewish sages taught that the creation of the world took place on Rosh Hashanah almost 6,000 years ago. They also said that during the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the books of life are opened and everyone's fate is decreed for the coming year. That's why the traditional Jewish greeting for Rosh Hashanah is Lashana Tova Tiktevu, which means, "May you be inscribed and sealed for a good year." So the rabbis teach that Rosh Hashanah begins the 10 days of awe, a time of somber reflection and repentance for Israel. It's a time of fasting, praying, and introspection. The importance of Rosh Hashanah is seen in the fact that it's the only festival on the Jewish calendar where the shofar is blown 100 times. In Judaism, it includes the following themes. Rosh Hashanah includes the following themes: repentance, or teshuvah, the ingathering of Israel from the diaspora, the coronation of Israel's King Messiah, the Son of David, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, a day of judgment, a day to remember the fathers or the patriarchs, a day to blow the shofar, and a commemoration of the creation of the world. It means all of these things. Rosh Hashanah means all these things. But first and foremost, it is a day of teshuvah, a day of repentance. Israel is about to appear before the Lord. That's what this is all about. So she must deal with her sins. That's why they pray and fast. That's why the Jewish people during these 10 days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur pray and fast and confess their sins. By the way, do you know where the shofar originated in Jewish tradition? It's interesting. The ancient sages of Israel said the first shofarot, the first horns, came from the ram in Genesis 22. That's the ram that the Lord provided so that Abraham wouldn't have to sacrifice Isaac. According to Jewish tradition, Abraham sacrificed that ram, and then he took the horns and made each of them a shofar. The tradition says he took the left horn, and that became the first shofar, and he took the right horn, and that became the last shofar. The first horn and the last horn. They said the first horn was the one that was heard at Mount Sinai when God gave Israel the law. And they said the last horn is the one that will be heard at the end of the world when the Messiah comes. That's what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, when Paul talks about the last trump, He was using that term in the sense that any Jewish rabbi would have used it, and that is, it was the shofar that would be heard at the end of the world when the Messiah returns. You see, I've heard expositors talk about the last trump, and they assume that means there's a whole series of trumpet blasts, and Paul is talking about the last one in that series. So they go to Revelation, and they talk about the seventh trumpet and all kinds of things. But the problem with that approach is that the term last trump is not so much quantitative as it is qualitative. He's not talking about how many trumpets there are. He's talking about which trumpet it is. He's identifying this trump as the last shofar, not the first one that they believe was heard at Sinai, but the last one that will be heard at the end of the world, the one that will be heard in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And there's nothing to say that this last trump couldn't be blown more than once, or even many times. In fact, it would be perfectly consistent with the Jewish concept of shofar blowing for the last trump to be heard many times. I mean, on Rosh Hashanah, they blow the shofar 100 times in the synagogue. We know it will be heard at the rapture, or at least we'll hear it. Those who have ears to hear will hear it. And then again at the Battle of Armageddon, it will be heard again 7 years later, and maybe at other times. So there is another example where having a messianic perspective on the scriptures can keep us from coming up with erroneous interpretations. The term last trump is a Jewish rabbi's way of identifying this as the shofar that will be heard at the end of time. It signals the beginning of a series of end time events that will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon and the coming of Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. And we will probably hear that shofar more than once. Now, we've been talking about the first of the fall feasts, Rosh Hashanah. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, this has been the Jewish New Year. In Jewish tradition, it has many different themes, including repentance or teshuvah, the ingathering of Israel from the diaspora, the coronation of Israel's King Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, a day of judgment, a day to remember the fathers or the patriarchs, a day to blow the shofar, and a commemoration of the creation of the world. Rosh Hashanah means all of these things to the Jewish people. But first and foremost, it is a day of shofar blowing. In fact, it was never known as Rosh Hashanah in the Old Testament. The biblical name is Yom Teruah, literally Day of Horn Blasting, because this is the only day of the year when 100 notes are sounded in the synagogues. There are two main series of shofar blasts, each consisting of a number of sets. And I told you last time we were going to hear the shofar today, so we're going to do that in just a moment. But first, let me explain that the shofar is blown during the Musaf, which is an additional service that's held on Rosh Hashanah. The only exception is if Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbat or Sabbath. And there are differences of opinion on this, but many Orthodox Jews will not blow the shofar if Rosh Hashanah falls on the Sabbath, because that was when it was supposed to be blown in the temple. And so they say they will not blow the shofar if Rosh Hashanah falls on the Sabbath until the temple is rebuilt and they can blow it there. And Rosh Hashanah of 1997 was an unusual celebration because it fell not only on Shabbat or Sabbath, but many Jewish scholars believe it was the beginning of the 40th Jubilee cycle since the birth of Christ. The Jubilee cycle was 7 times 7 years, remember? 49 years, 7 times 7. And then the 50th year was HaYovel, or the Year of Jubilee. So Rosh Hashanah of 1997 marked the beginning of the 40th Jubilee cycle since the days of Christ. That is, 50 years times 40 cycles equals 2,000 years, which goes back to 3 or 4 B.C. when you allow an extra year for the transition from B.C. to A.D., and 3 or 4 B.C. is exactly the period when Messiah Jesus was born. This gets into some pretty heavy stuff here, but the reason this was interesting for the rabbis in 1997 is that not only did Rosh Hashanah fall on the Sabbath, but it also marked the beginning of a Jubilee cycle, HaYovel. So not only did they have to do the extra blessings and readings for the Sabbath, but they also had to come up with the liturgy for the Jubilee year. But let's get back to the shofar. This is the central feature of Rosh Hashanah, the first of the fall feasts. There are several different kinds of blasts, and each one has its own meaning. The first one we'll hear is called Tekiah. It's a pure, unbroken sound that calls man to search his heart, forsake his wrong ways, and seek forgiveness through repentance or teshuva. Here it is. Okay, so it's not the London Philharmonic. But remember, these are very ancient customs that go back to a time when a ram's horn was all they had. This was how they communicated. The sound you just heard was probably very similar to what you would have heard 3,000 years ago in Solomon's temple, or even 500 years before that in the tabernacle. To an untrained ear, it may sound a little hokey, but it's a pure sound, nothing artificial. The ram's horn is the oldest musical instrument on the face of the earth. This is one way the Jewish people have of being connected with their past. And there's a continuity here of some 3,500 years of temple and tabernacle worship. All right, the next shofar blast is teruah, which is a sound of alarm. All right, now we'll hear the shevarim, which is supposed to be a trembling sound to represent a moan. The word shevarim means broken, and this goes along with the theme of repentance and sorrow for sin during Rosh Hashanah. Here's the shevarim. Okay, now we'll hear the tekiah hagadolah, which means the great blast. It's a long, drawn-out note that concludes each set of shofar blasts during the Rosh Hashanah ceremony in the synagogue. Here it is, the great blast. Okay, shofar so good. Get it? Oh, never mind. Here's how it sounds when you put it all together. And remember, this is just one sequence. There are actually several sequences on Rosh Hashanah, and the shofar is blown 100 times altogether. But here's just one sequence to give you an idea of what it sounds like in the synagogue. That's it. That's what the shofar sounds like. It's awesome to think that what we just heard is basically the same thing they heard in the tabernacle in ancient Israel 3,500 years ago, 3.5 millennia ago. It's the same sound Moses and Aaron heard. It's the same sound Joshua and the children of Israel heard, the same sound David heard, and later his son Solomon, the same sound all the kings of Israel and Judah heard, the same sound Jesus and his disciples heard when they went to the temple, the ram's horn, the same sound Joshua used to bring down the walls of Jericho is the sound that you and I just heard. And this is the central feature of Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the ram's horn. That's why the biblical name is Yom Teruah, the day of shofar blowing, or the day of shofar blasting. And when you understand what Rosh Hashanah is all about, with its emphasis on blowing the horn and waking the dead, as well as the coming of the Messiah King, then you begin to see the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Because this is exactly what the New Testament says about the coming of Yeshua the Messiah. It's a time of blowing of trumpets and horns. You say, well, Gary, does that mean you believe the second coming will occur on Rosh Hashanah? Well, it's an interesting question. Now, when we finished up last time, we were talking about the first of these fall feasts, Rosh Hashanah. And we said the central feature of Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the ram's horn. That's why the biblical name is Yom Teruah, the day of shofar blasting. And we said when you understand what Rosh Hashanah is all about, with its emphasis on the coming of the king and blowing the horn to wake up the dead, then you begin to see the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. You see, the Old and New Testaments are not contradictory, but complementary. They are both Torah in the Jewish sense of that word. They both have the status of Torah, or God's law. The New Testament is the Torah of the Messiah, or the law of Christ, Galatians tells us. The New Testament is the completion. Listen, the New Testament is the completion and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And nowhere is this more clear than in the study of prophecy, because the basics of Bible prophecy are given in the Old Testament, but the New Testament provides the missing pieces of the puzzle so we can put it all together. You see, they are complementary, not contradictory. Now, let me digress for just a moment and give you some words of advice that you're going to thank me for someday. Stay away from any church, any denomination, any religious group that doesn't recognize the full authority of both the Old and New Testaments. If they say the Old Testament is passed away, and so we only read and we only study the New Testament, then they're out of balance and you need to stay away from them. These are usually the same people who say the church has replaced Israel. If you believe that, then it's not much of a jump from there to saying the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament, so we'll just throw out the Old Testament. We don't need it anymore, they say. But then in the Messianic movement, you see, we have the legalists and Judaizers who go to the opposite extreme. They want to get us back under the Old Covenant. So what some of them do is they question the authenticity of portions of the New Testament, especially passages they don't agree with. In other words, instead of adjusting their theology to fit the Bible, which is what they should do, they adjust the Bible and pick and choose portions of the Bible to fit their theology. So stay away from any group that doesn't recognize the full authority of both the Old and New Testaments and the divine inspiration of both Testaments, because they complement each other. And you can see it so clearly right here in this discussion of Rosh Hashanah. The Old Testament Jewish concept of Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah associates it with judgment, for example, the blowing of horns and the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Messiah as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all there in the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament that pulls it all together and shows us exactly how it all takes place. You say, well, Gary, does that mean you believe the second coming will occur on Rosh Hashanah? Well, it's not something we can be dogmatic about, but I'll tell you what, it sure makes a lot of sense to me. There are a lot of us who believe the events of the second coming will occur in conjunction with the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Dr. Half, my co-laborer here at the Christian Jew Foundation, has been preaching this for 50 years. This is nothing new. Now, let me show you a couple of reasons why. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Messianic congregation at Thessalonica, and he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." How? "With a shout, with the voice of the archangel." Now watch this. "And with the trump of God." That's the shofar. And remember, we said in Judaism, the shofar is supposed to wake the dead. So look what he says next. He says, "With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." There's the rapture. We are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, let me show you another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." There's the shofar. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And if we're right that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, then what that means is that the rapture occurs on or around Rosh Hashanah, but we're the only ones who will hear the shofar. In other words, the shofar is blown for those who have ears to hear. It is blown for those for whom it is intended. You know, sometimes people say, well, how can there be a secret rapture? How can all of these people be raptured away without everyone else hearing the same trumpet sound? Well, it's very simple. The trumpet sound is only heard by those for whom it is intended. That's how it was in biblical times when the shofar was sounded across the land to signal the pilgrim feasts. There were a lot of non-Jews in Palestine, many thousands of them, Bedouins, Arab tribes, people from other lands who lived side by side with the Jewish people in Israel. But when the shofar sounded, do you think everyone dropped what they were doing and headed for Jerusalem? Of course not. It was only for the Jews. The others probably didn't even notice it. A lot of them probably could have cared less, because they knew it wasn't meant for them. When Saul blew the shofar throughout all the land in 1 Samuel 13:3, he said, "Let the Hebrews hear." He didn't say, "Let everyone hear," but "Let the Hebrews hear. Let Israel hear." So the horn is blown at the beginning of the tribulation when we will hear it. Then it is blown again at the end of the seven-year sabbatical cycle, at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, and then Israel will hear it, because they will be the ones for whom it is intended. And the enemies of Israel will also hear it at that time, because it'll be intended for them too. One of the purposes of the shofar in the Old Testament was to what? To declare war and to intimidate the enemy. And it'll be war when he comes back for Armageddon. There's no question that the shofar, or the horn, is associated with the coming of the Messiah. Another interesting thing about Rosh Hashanah is that in the Bible, it says Israel is supposed to celebrate it for one day, the first day of the seventh month. But in ancient Judaism, they had to celebrate it for 2 days. Do you know why? Because Israel uses a lunar calendar, and in ancient times they had to literally wait until they saw the new moon before they could declare the beginning of the month. Now, you might think that's an easy thing to do, to see the new moon, but it's not. In fact, the new moon can only be seen at about sunset, close to the sun, when the sun is traveling north at that time of the year when you're situated in Palestine. So here's what the Jewish Encyclopedia says. Originally, the new moon was not fixed by astronomical calculations, but was solemnly proclaimed after witnesses had testified to the reappearance of the crescent of the moon. On the 30th of each month, the Jewish Encyclopedia says, the members of the High Court, Bet Din, assembled in a courtyard in Jerusalem, where they waited to receive the testimony of two reliable witnesses. They then sanctified the new moon. If the moon's crescent was not seen on the 30th day, the new moon was automatically celebrated on the 31st day. In other words, no one ever knew exactly when Rosh Hashanah would start. They knew generally when it would be, but they never knew the day or the hour, because it depended on the sighting of the new moon. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24:36. Again, his Jewish listeners would have known exactly what he meant. He was telling them, "I will see you at Rosh Hashanah." You see how the messianic perspective helps us understand the scriptures? Well, that's all we have time for today. On the next program, we'll talk about the second of the fall feasts, which is actually not a feast, but a fast. And that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I hope you'll plan to join us. Until then, this is your friend, Gary Hedrick, saying, God bless you. Take care. Bye-bye.